Okay. I was told not to touch this, but I, as you can see, I'm a rebel at heart. So it's the first time I've ever used done this off of electronic type of thing, but I don't have any way to do notes and doing the sermon. So this is a little bit of a, I'll see how it works. You're just, you know, it's a generational thing. So you young ones, cut me some slack. It's good to be here this morning. It's always, every time I'm here, I say the same thing, but it hasn't changed, is that I'm always intimidated to preach at Narkees. Not because people here are overly harsh, but because I know of the lives that are represented here. And the quality of lives, the quality of the walk of the Lord, and then on top of everything else, Halver brings another set of saints in here. And so I always feel like I need to be down there listening, not up here talking. So I'm praying and hoping that the Lord will take something that I have to share today in terms of the passage. What's interesting is I got into it and started looking at it more. It sort of began to open up like a ball of yarn, and looking at various other passages of Scripture. So I hope that from what I have to say today, the Lord will speak through it. It's interesting to sit here in the congregation and to hear the parashah, which actually is very relevant in terms of not being discouraged, but holding out hope, the Lord's promise. It's very interesting sort of hearing the themes making their way through the service before you get up here, and it usually indicates that God's up to something and he has something to say to us, and I'm always interested to see what he has to say to me, and I'm hopeful that the Lord will take our time together, our study together, the Word, and speak into all of our lives. Let's begin our time and just dedicate this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, your calling on our lives, and especially, Lord, today we give thanks for your presence, that you are here in our midst, you are speaking to our hearts and lives through the worship, through the testimonies. And now, Lord, I give you this time in our study of the Word and pray most of all that you would speak through the Word and that the Word become flesh in each one of our lives as we become conformed to the image of your Son. Again, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I apologize in advance for my voice. It's not just because I've been guiding the students here. We have 18 students. I don't know if they're all here today. Those that are get extra credit. They probably should have said that beforehand to get all of them here, but anyhow, no. We have 18 students here from Nyack College ATS. We had a couple of joiners from one from Russia and Ukraine, so we were sort of running around the country. It was very nice opening up the land. I always feel such a privilege to introduce people to this land and to watch how Scripture and land knit together and speak through it. I didn't choose the text today. It's not a problem with that, but this is all part of a series on the Beatitudes. So those who are just here, just for you to know, this was my passage from Matthew 5:4. I have to say, I came to this passage and this time with a little bit of anxiety. I don't know how I'm going to test the age of those, not just the physical age, but the longevity in this congregation. Do a little test here. Can anyone remember the last time that Steve Notley spoke in this congregation on the Beatitudes? Anyone remember? One little hint. It was also in a collection of sermons. Sermons from Narkees. On that particular Shabbat, I chose the passage. It happened to be November 11th, 1995. So if you weren't here or you weren't born yet, you're excused for not knowing. But it was a very difficult Shabbat. I got Chuck in all kinds of hot water. That was the week after the assassination of the prime minister. And it happened to have fallen to me to do the next service. He was killed on Motzei Shabbat on November 4th and Saturday evening. And so the next Saturday morning, and this country was ripped apart. It was, people were grieving. We're not Israelis, but we were weeping, watching the funeral of the prime minister. And as I began to pray, thinking, what in the world can I talk about? The passage that came to me was, blessed are the peacemakers. Because one of the strange things about Israel, we have very interesting sort of mindsets here. There were actually some quarters that were celebrating his death. And I got up and spoke on blessed are the peacemakers and took a rather harsh attitude towards those who were celebrating his death. And what can only be considered sort of the strange fabric sometimes of the city, within 24 hours, Chuck was receiving faxes. How dare I, that a sermon would go out of here, and how it was disloyal to the country. It was just sort of a bizarre response. Explanations had to be made. That was the last time I spoke on the Beatitudes. Hopefully there will not be any faxes coming in, although Gary did inform me that this would go Facebook Live. So I have no idea what will happen out of this one. This one's a little bit more tame. But the passage that we have here is a well-known passage, very short. And let me just read it. Blessed, Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'm going to take sort of a two-step approach to this passage, as I often do. I try to teach my students that it's important to listen to the scriptures as much as possible as first hearers. How would people standing and hearing Jesus utter those words, how would they understand that in that cultural context, language context, historical context? So very interesting days he lived in, very challenging, difficult days. And oftentimes the sense of Jesus' words have a different nuance, a different sense to them in that context than they do in ours. Unfortunately, I should say unfortunately, but very often I'll say people open up the scripture and immediately want to hear what God has to say to them. And I think that's a very important process. And it's one of the aspects, I think, of scripture being inspired, God breathed, that we have this book that is 2,000 and some parts even older, 3,000 years old, but God can breathe through that word and into our lives and speak to us in relevant, pertinent ways in terms of our walk. None of us open up Shakespeare or Mark Twain and try to seek God's guidance for our life today. But we are able to open this ancient book and to sense God speaking through it. Having said that, there's a process, if we're going to talk about the study of the scripture, where I think it's important for us to hear first, because these people aren't just speaking to us. The prophets, Jesus, the writers of the scriptures were also speaking into real world, real life. And it's important for us to listen in those situations as well. And sometimes when we listen to the message at that point in time, we get a different sense of the principles, the precepts, the message that is inherent within those words. And then comes the task of saying, okay, how do I take that and apply that principle, that precept to my life, to my challenges, to my world situation? Some things in the human experience never change. We struggle with things no matter what culture we're in, where we are in the planet, or what time we're living. But in other ways, we all have particular corners of the world and the life, of life and our experiences. And so, again, I want to sort of start today and roll up our sleeves a little bit. This is not supposed to be, we've already had the Bible study this morning, so this is not technically the time for Bible study, but I will invite you to do just a bit of study as we read these words and try to imagine ourselves, how would we have heard these words in their first utterance? I'll be drinking from time to time, by the way, just because my voice is going. Hopefully it'll stay with me for a few more minutes. The first thing I wanted to ask is, how would these words, the words themselves, what would they have meant? What meaning would they have had against the background both of the Hebrew Bible? Oftentimes Jesus' words echo passages of Scripture from the Hebrew Bible and also into the contemporary setting in which he's speaking. I think Jesus was very relevant, very pertinent. I think oftentimes he addresses the contemporary concerns that were around him. And then after doing that, I wanted us to sort of reflect. I'll take a few minutes and just reflect for myself in terms of how these words speak into my own life, my own walk with the Lord, my own struggles as one who tries to honor the Lord in my life, my words, my deeds. Again, the first question I want to ask is the saying's wording, its phrasing. Again, I'm intimidated by sitting in front of Bible translation consultants, people that this is your life's work, so consider me an amateur as I come into this. But as I was reading these words, there was a passage of Scripture that sort of jumped off the page in the Hebrew Bible. And in my mind, there's little question that Jesus' words, the blessing here, is drawn from a verse in Isaiah. And most Christians focus on the opening lines of that passage in Isaiah 61. But this blessing, this beatitude, is I think, taken from the closing line of that. So I'll read the passage here in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, with, again, a little bit more attention to the closing of it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. Again, to comfort all who mourn. This is the only place in the Hebrew Bible that we have this phrase. And it's so close. It resonates so well. I think it's clear to say, at least I'm confident of saying, that this beatitude is reflecting, built upon this promise, this passage that we find in Isaiah 61. I was happy to hear and surprised I didn't see you in the beginning, David, Joseph. So, dear, dear friends, but I should mention, shout out to the Jerusalem Perspective. The first time I actually published on grappling with this passage, most of us are familiar with Jesus' reading of this passage in the Nazareth Synagogue in Luke 4, 15 through 30. We have this episode where Jesus comes to the synagogue, says, as was his custom, and he's selected to read. Again, that's an honor, privilege, not something that comes lightly. First of all, you have to be able to read the text. And if you deal in modern New Testament studies, you know that today it's very common for New Testament scholars to suggest Jesus was illiterate. He was unlearned. These kinds of passages completely destroy that idea. The fact that he's invited, he has to read the Hebrew text, an unpointed Hebrew text, I might add, no vowels, and to read it properly, correctly, and then to unpack it, which is exactly what Jesus does. This will not be a sermon on Luke 4, but we have to sort of, they're very interesting. This takes us through very interesting, I think, sort of a mosaic behind this passage. I think it can shed light on the sense of Jesus's beatitude here in Matthew 5:4, As you well know, if you look at the passage carefully, you notice that he deviates towards the end of his reading. The wording does not follow Isaiah 61. He breaks off. There are a couple of things he does differently there, and I think that they are intentional. One of the things that he does is he stops short in that reading. He does not talk about the day of vengeance of our God. He stops before getting to that point. And the other thing is that he inserts in the middle of his reading a line from Isaiah 58. I don't know if I was the first, but I never had come across anyone who'd seen why Jesus was able to bring these passages together. It's because these are the only places in the entire Hebrew Bible, Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 61, that had the phrase Ratzon Adonai, the Lord's favor. And according to rabbinic technique, you can bring those passages together. You can read one in light of the other. It's a sermon in itself, the combining of those together. This is a rabbinic technique identified with Hillel in the generation before Jesus called Gezerah Shavah. Jesus uses it very often. Not only does he know the Hebrew Bible, he knows how to read it according to first century techniques and the ways in which they read. And it betrays an incredible knowledge. You can stand and know that in the entire Hebrew Bible, only in those two verses does the phrase Ratzon Adonai appear and allow you to combine them like stringing beads. Now, I know that your response to me will be, of course, he's the Son of God. Of course, he knows all the Bible. But more than that, he's functioning as a first century sage, a first century rabbi. He's handling the text just as they would have. He was fully God, or is fully God, but he's also fully man. Okay? He grew up, he studied, he learned. We find him at 12 in the synagogues. And this kind of testimony where we find Jesus working very creatively, ingeniously with the text, tells us much about him. Okay? Again, he's drawing from this passage of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which ends to comfort all who mourn. So I think it's the Beatitude is going to resonate with whatever the message is embedded in Isaiah 61. Not just in Isaiah's day. I always joke with my students I poke at my Old Testament scholar friends who focus in the Hebrew Bible. They spend all of their time wringing their hands on trying to understand the creation. They try to understand how many Isaiahs there are. One Isaiah, two Isaiah, three. Those of you who don't know the things I'm talking about, be blessed. But those who work in university studies, we spend all our time looking at all these things. And I sort of, with tongue in cheek, say I don't care. I'm not interested in how many Isaiahs there are. I'm not really, for me as a scholar, I'm not interested so much in what Isaiah meant originally. It's important, but it's not my question. But I'm instead interested in how Isaiah is read, interpreted, and applied in the first century. For me, that's a different question. It's the history of interpretation. It's trying to see, how did people read that? We struggle to understand. They also did. In the first century, they grappled with the scripture to try to understand how does that speak into our lives? What is God saying to us today? We're not the first people who've asked that question. That's also an ancient question. And we find people grappling with the scripture, living in very difficult circumstances. You think there are problems in this land today? In the first century, this place was under military occupation. Roman was here with a brutal oppression. And the people of faith, people of God, the communities of faith in this land lived with the question, how do we live in this environment? How do we live faithful lives to God? How do we respond to this oppression? And sometimes they even ask the question, where is God in all of this? How can he be sovereign and just and be allowing this to go on? Those questions sound familiar? Those are questions we grapple with today. These are human questions. These transcend time, culture. And when we find Jesus embracing Scripture, engaging Scripture, teasing Scripture, bringing out and addressing his contemporaries, he's doing the same thing we do. And it's important for us to listen that message that he speaks to his contemporaries. And I will say, Isaiah 61 is a fascinating text, how it was read and interpreted in the first century. And in short, because I there is a time limit, because the floor will open up here, but there were those who read the reading that speaking of the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God as speaking to God's function, what God, their expectation of what God would do to the righteous and the unrighteous, that God would bless the righteous and punish the unrighteous. And some communities got very comfortable in defining who's who. There were some communities that felt very comfortable to say, we're God's true believers, and those people down there, down the street, have it all wrong. If you go down to Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they say God predestined us to be right. And not only that, he predestined those folks down the street. Actually, they looked up here at the temple and pretty much everyone else other than their congregation and said, and God predestined them for the fires of hell. It's very interesting, this idea of predestination. I've yet to come across a congregation that says, God predestined us for hell. God always predestines those individuals as being the just and the righteous and the ones who have the truth. It's always the people down the street who have it wrong. It's very interesting how it always works like that. It's very consistent. That should teach us to be humble in terms of standing and saying, we're certain we have the truth. Okay? There should be a humility that comes with that and say, you know, I still see through a glass darkly. There's still things I don't understand. Okay? But Jesus addressed that type of we would call it dualism. It's dividing the world into two camps, spiritual dualism. There are those who are in, those who are out. The children of light, the children of darkness. The children of truth, the children of the lie. Very neat categories. And Jesus came down on that very hard in Nazareth. And he challenged that mindset and that mentality and said no. And again, we know of the forceful response that occurred that day. It's interesting that this passage, just talking about Qumran and that sort of mentality, they actually quote Isaiah 61 in a very important document looking for God's redemption. And their expectations of what would happen. Again, pretty much what I described before, that God would send a Redeemer to punish the ungodly, which was basically everyone outside of their community, but blessing them. And they actually interpret our passage in Isaiah 61:2. It is concerning him, in other words, the Redeemer who is to come, that is written to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion. To comfort those who mourn, its interpretation is to make them understand all the ages of time, to understand God's redemptive purposes as he moves forward. Again, Jesus challenged the unhealthy attitudes at Nazareth. I would say elsewhere. We could spend more time talking about. I don't think Jesus himself was rejected in Nazareth. I think his take on what redemption would look like was rejected. We can spend time talking about that after the service. Back to the blessing, to comfort all who mourn. First and foremost, this is a word of encouragement. That's why I like the parsha today. It's very much talking about here God speaks of all the things he's going to do, and they're so beat down that they can no longer hear that promise, those words of encouragement. And in and of itself, this blessing, this beatitude, is a word of encouragement. His message to those that day was that in spite of all the appearances, the world around them, everything that was going on, all the bad news, I tell you, living in America these days, I've stopped reading the news. I don't want to read it anymore. It's just, not only is it the news, but it's everybody ripping up the news. And in that day, I can only imagine far worse when they got up and the things that were going on day to day. This was a message to the people, this beatitude, that God had not forsaken his people. In spite of all the appearances, God had not forsaken them. It was a word of hope. But hope for what? And that's the interesting question when it speaks of comfort, consolation. We translate it different ways. It was interesting what we had here. I think it was the reading, mentioning of Simeon. Someone mentioned Simeon. It was very interesting that this word, consolation, shows up, or comfort. It's the problem in the English language, problem in the in translations, is sometimes it's the same word, a related word, and they will translate it in different ways, and we miss the verbal connection. But actually, the root of this word is what is spoken of or described regarding Simeon in Luke 2:25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. That would be chassid in Hebrew there. Very interesting language. Looking for the consolation or comfort of Israel. And I think that's echoing what we're talking about here. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Again, we miss the verbal connection between that content of the consolation, the comfort of Israel, and Jesus' statement, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. I think there's a connection there. I think Jesus is speaking into a real world, real lives, and not just spiritual ideas. Oftentimes we read the Beatitudes detached from the real world as some kind of sort of spiritual, pithy sayings and messages, and that's not Jesus. He was plugged in. He's speaking to the current experiences of his people. What was the cause of the mourning? Again, another passage that I've grappled with, statement about the departure of the bridegroom in Matthew chapter 9. We read, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long?" Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom was with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. There were individuals living in Jesus' day who had lost all hope, were in mourning and fasting as if the temple was already destroyed. They saw the nation going to hell in a handbasket. They saw there was no way to turn things around. And there were individuals who were determined that that was the only, that disaster was coming, that there would be only one end. And Jesus' message, not only in our passage here, but elsewhere in the Gospels, is that there is always room for hope. Doesn't mean that there isn't judgment out there. It doesn't mean that there's not punishment. But there's always room for hope in our walk with the Lord. If repentance and becoming right with the Lord, there's always room for hope. And we read elsewhere, again, I could go through and talk about various passages of Scripture that speak of those who were mourning because of the current situation, but also with the expectancy of what the consequences of that would be. And I think Jesus speaks into that, to those who are mourning, and speaks consolation, speaks comfort. It's a message of hope that those who mourn, those who are discouraged, will be comforted, that they should not, you should not despair. Another passage which I've talked about here, and it always seems always to find its way into my talks or passages, the lovely little parable of the fig tree, that when you see it put forth, you see from yourselves and know that the summer is already here, the lesson of the fig tree. This is a passage that speaks of putting forth, not of leaves, in spite of the fact that it reads that sometimes in your English. It's not there in Luke's passage in Luke 21, 29. It's putting forth the green fig. My students and I were at Neot Kedomim, looking at the vegetation. It's very important to stay plugged in terms of the vegetation, the botanical aspects of this land. In this land, the first thing that comes forth is the green fig, not leaves, the bitter fruit. The message of that parable is that learn the lesson of the fig tree. Times of bitterness are followed by times of sweetness. The green bitter fig is followed by the sweet summer fig. When it says the summer is here, those of you know Hebrew know this is a play on words, kites. The summer and the summer fruit of the ripened fig. And it's Jesus' message of holding out hope, not being discouraged, not losing, not being in despair. The message of the gospel from beginning to end is that God has not forsaken us. We find ourselves in difficult circumstances. The message of Scripture is that we'll be comforted. In the first century, again, I think Jesus is speaking to a very specific set of expectations, hope, challenges. But the principle of that, I think, speaks into our own lives. All of us, if you're old enough, have walked through situations where there are possibilities of despair, incredible discouragement. I remember years and years ago, as a very young believer, there was a minister in the States who talked about the concept of death of a vision. There are times in our lives when the calling that we sense, we look and it seemingly dies. The challenges are too great. We can't overcome them, and it seems all hope is lost. And I think the message of the Scripture, at least the thing I take home for myself today, and again, I can look back at particular points. I'm thinking of particular points of time where had no idea how God was going to resolve, work through, overcome those obstacles, those things to accomplish His purposes. Not necessarily my design, but things I could look at and say, these are good things. Why, Lord? Why can't these come to pass? Why can't these come into existence? And there have been times where, again, it's like a death of a vision. Those things die. And yet the Lord finds a way to work in them to show His greatness, His power, His ability to comfort us in those times of mourning. So that would be my word to you today. I don't know. I don't know where people's lives are, the things that are going on in your life, the difficulties that are there. But the thing that I felt very pressed upon, both for myself, this is a sermon for me as well. I'm sort of enjoying it, hearing what the Lord has to say. Because we all have those challenges, and I right now face some very difficult challenges in front of me, and I don't know how I'm going to get through those things that I really sense God wants. And the invitation I have is to rest, to relax, to stop striving, and to, in a sense, allow God to work in and through those things. Not to allow mourning to overcome me. Grief, that if God wants to take those things away, that's His choice. But to let go of those things and allow Him to bring life into the things that He wants for us in our work, our ministry, our lives, our relationships. Let's seal this time with a prayer. Father, we thank You that You've called each one of us different places, different directions, different things. But You've called, You have a purpose for every one of us. You've called us to walk with You. And Lord, there's times when we question the direction or our ability to get there. We're overtaken with anxiety and even mourning, despair, because we don't know how Your redemptive purposes in our lives are going to be accomplished. Lord, I pray for all of us, myself, those in the congregation, that You would speak into our hearts. Speak Your peace, Your rest, Your encouragement, that in You there is always hope. Again, we thank you, Father, for the blessing, the opportunity to walk with you, to see you work in and through us. We pray this all in Jesus' name.